This one gets the trophy of being one of the most bizarre. And amazingly, this guy claims to be King James only, or King James Bible believer. How can that guy get something as bizarre as this? And the key is rightly dividing the word of truth. When you don't get that right, you can really mess up a lot of things. Ezekiel 14, we'll start there. And then, let's see, I circled, three, five, six. We did six and almost started seven. This guy is actually, when you see the front page, you'll see the word sovereign grace. When you see something like that, you're dealing generally with a hyper-Calvinist. Okay, so this guy is a hyper-Calvinist, a baptismal regeneration, Baptist brighter, and believes Christ came back and is ruling since 70 A.D. and the devil was bound in 70 A.D. That's pretty amazing, huh? As we read down through it. And this is one thing you learn is that if somebody gives you a scripture to back up something, look at the scripture. Look at it and then look before it and after it. And that'll help a person as far as understanding the Bible. Okay, Ezekiel 14. Let's go ahead and pray first. Lord, I do ask you to help us understand your words. Help us to sincerely believe your words, but yet also sincerely rightly divide your words. And to have sound doctrine, which cannot be condemned, that Paul wrote Titus. And I pray you'd help us understand your words. And when we handle this sharp, two-edged sword, that we are very careful, and we allow the Bible to define its own terms. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Ezekiel 14. This is an Old Testament story. It runs from Ezekiel 14, 1 through 11. And what this story is illustrating is that a person needs to be very careful how they read your Bible or how you study your Bible. Because if a person is reading the Bible with a preconceived idea and has intents of trying to see if the Bible or God agrees with their vast wisdom, then God will allow them to find something that they think the Bible verifies their beliefs. So if they have a preconceived idea, then God will allow them because they are deceiving themselves. Ezekiel 14, 1. Then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and put stumbling block of their iniquity before their face, should I be inquired of at all by them? Why are these guys inquiring to me when they already have a belief system? Therefore speak unto them and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols. Okay, this guy's already got a preconceived idea. And then he says, that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are all estranged from me through their idols. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, Repent and turn yourselves from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abominations. For every one of the house of Israel, or of the stranger that sojourneth in Israel, which separateth himself from me, and setteth up his idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself, and I will set my face against that man, and will make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. And if the prophet be deceived when he hath spoken a thing, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet. God is directly involved in that. And I will stretch out my hand upon him and will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel, and so forth. So what God does is, when we're reading the Bible discerns our heart, Hebrews 4, 12, and 13. And if our heart is a sincere heart that says, Lord, I want to know what you want me to believe, then he will open up our eyes. If our heart is, I want to see if you're as holy as I am, or if you are as smart as I am and agree with me, then the Lord will let them use the Bible to deceive themselves. And that will be demonstrated by some of the scriptures that we run through. Okay, like a Mormon, they carry around a King James Bible. Okay, and how do they get that way? Well, first, they don't believe it. Okay, and secondly, they've got a system already set up. So we got up to number 7, the purpose of the gospel. And just read, see what this guy says. Okay, he says, number 7, we believe the purpose of preaching the gospel is to locate and educate the regenerate. Well, how'd they get regenerated? According to him, they got regenerated before the foundation of the world, even though they weren't there. God's elect, who have a new spirit within, not to make unregenerate sinners into children of God. That's quite a statement, isn't it? It means that when you got born, you were already chosen to be elected or saved, and the years ago when you trusted the Lord, you didn't trust him because you didn't have a free will in the matter. He did it for you. Yeah, try to figure that one out. Okay, and the gospel doesn't bring life and immortality to a sinner who is dead in trespasses and sins, but rather it brings life and immortality to light. It just, like, manifested it. In the child of God, whom God has already saved and called by his grace. When were you already saved? Before you existed. That's what a Calvinist would teach. Now, here's the funny thing. The next thing, a person's belief of the gospel is evidence that he has passed from death unto life, or is the evidence, not the cause, that he has passed from death unto life and that he is born of God. Okay, now how can a person believe if God's the one that chose him? So this is what Titus chapter 3, verse 10 says. A man that's a heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is sinneth and is subverted of himself. Heresies always contradict itself. And that's what the man's statements are doing. Okay, but what does it say in John 1, verse 12? But to them that believe him, and then what's it say? We became the sons of God, not of will, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, but we're born of God. Regeneration, that's the term. Titus 3, verse 5, it's the regeneration of the soul where you're regened. And so he's saying that that doesn't happen. That's what a hyper-Calvinist does. So a hyper-Calvinist has to say that if a child dies before they're elected or whatever, when it's made manifest, where do they go, heaven or hell? John Calvin says, we hope for the best. The Catholics say they have to be sprinkled with H2O. So this is the difficulty Calvinism has, okay? And so he's saying that when you got born again, you didn't get born again, but yet you did get born again. Because, you see, you didn't get regenerated at the moment of faith in Christ, but you got regenerated before the foundation of the world. So what's the purpose of going out and witnessing then? You say, well, to bring them to light. Well, they have already got the light. And so this is the difficulty. And then if you look at the passage, let's try the John 5:24. John 5:24. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." So that's at the moment you place your faith in Christ. Okay, when we place our faith in Christ, it's like you hit the light switch, and when the light switch is allowing the power come through the electrical wires, the power is right there, but when you place your faith in Christ, you hit the switch and God does the rest. Okay? He's the one that regenerates. He's the one that seals. This is the work of God. But what this gentleman is saying is that that's not happening. You're not born of God per se. You're not changed from an unregenerate sinner to a justified individual. Well, what's the purpose of justification and imputed righteousness and all those other great doctrines? Okay, so that's number 7. I kind of wanted to get up to 8, 9, and 10, but number 8. This is where he gets into baptism or regeneration. There's a fellow named Mac Deaver several years ago that I debated. The water dog that they set up everything. And so Mac was kind of funny. Okay, and he'll use some of these same verses. This is what the Church of Christ philosophy, but this gentleman is bringing this into a Baptist church. Okay, baptism and church membership. Okay, now first thing on church membership per se, you know the New Testament doesn't really say anything about that? Church membership per se. It says fellowship in Acts 2. Fellowship. Okay? It does, and the member, as far as being a member of a body, the Apostle Paul was a member of a body of Rome, Corinth, and Ephesus. So Paul was a church hopper, going back and forth. He said in Romans 12 and in 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 5, that he was a member of the body. Now, was that the local church? That's what some of the Baptist guys are going to try to make you say. It's the local church. And they don't accept the idea of the body of Christ, the soul aspect of the church, where the local church would be like the physical body, but every born-again believer in the world makes up the body of Christ. That's the spiritual aspect. So they really push hard on the local church. They don't believe in what we could call the mysterious church or the mystical church. Okay? In the old days, they'd call it, one is the church militant. That'd be the local church. And the church triumphant. That's the body of Christ. Okay? Where the Baptists generally are the ones saying it's the local Baptist church. That's the key. If you're not in the Baptist church, you're not in the bride of Christ. And when you go to the judgment seat of Christ and have that special meal, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the Methodists that were saved and the Lutherans that were saved were going to serve us Baptists who are sitting down gorging ourselves. Right? That's a hoot. That's it. Now, Baptist briders are more prevalent in Colorado and Washington. That's where Brent discovered on his mission trips, wow, these guys are briders out here in Colorado. I knew Colorado was. I didn't know about Washington. But this one is, number 8, is a baptism or regeneration where being placed into H2O is what where the things are taking place. Okay, so he says this, "We believe that those who hear and believe the gospel should repent of their sins and be baptized in water." Look at the reference. Okay, let's look at that reference. Acts 2:37-38. So he's going to use that to enforce or to give power to baptize in a Baptist church, and it has to be done by the preacher. Okay, it has to be. You'll see that down. So when I offer to some of the men that their children are getting baptized, when I offer, do you want to baptize your own children? Most of them say no. It just sounds intimidating to them, but I would allow them to do it. And I discovered from this guy, the ones that chose to do that, their kids aren't in the church anymore. Okay, I don't think Philip was a pastor. Was he? Then he baptized the Ethiopian eunuch when they were out by themselves. Acts 2:37-38. Okay, now when they heard this, who's the they? If you read the context, it's Israelites. Verse 22, men of Israel. Verse 14, men of Judea. Verse 36, house of Israel. Okay, when they heard this, what did they hear? They heard that they murdered or killed their Messiah. That's what they heard from Peter. He is putting Christ's blood upon them as a nation of people. They were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do to be saved? No, it's what shall we do? This is one thing that Big Mac Deaver, pulled in our debate. When I said, I showed this verse, what shall we do? And the one in Acts 16:31, what must we do to be saved? And his comeback was, well, when you see those questions, you got to take all the times that those questions occur in the Bible and collate them. And then you get a doctrinal out. And I got up and I said, boy, it's not hard to collate all those verses because that question is only asked once in the Bible. So you only got to collate one verse. One time, one question, what must I do to be saved? Answer, very simple, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Okay, but this one in Acts 2:37 is what shall we do? We, Israelites, what do we do because we killed our Messiah? That same question was asked three times to John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3 by three different groups of people. Pharisees, the people, and the publicans. Each one of them said, what shall we do? And then he answered, what shall we do? And he answered them, and what shall we do? And he answered them. Why are they asking that question? Because that was ingrained in Jewish doctrine. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Who's that written to? 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Get James 1, verse 1 and 2. Why? Because that's Old Testament doctrine, and the book of Acts is transitioning. And he's trying to apply this verse to a Baptist church. And there's no Christians in the entire passage. And then Peter said unto them, repent, be baptized, every one of you, for in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remissions of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Okay, that verse, Acts 2:38, the Jehovah Witnesses use it for salvation. The Mormons use it. The Catholics use it. And the water dogs use it. We call them water dogs, or the Campbellites. Church of Christ. All four of them say, your H2O is not as good as ours. Ours is the one that we have to splash or sprinkle or dunk into. Okay, so they're all in agreement to that, but after all of them dunk somebody or splash or sprinkle somebody in H2O, they still are not sure of going to heaven. They're still not sure of salvation. Where that verse says, to whom it's spoken about receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost. So for a person, it's dangerous for a person to be trying to take somebody else's mail and apply it to yourself. And that's what the gentleman's doing in Acts 2:37. And then he tries to bring the local church in verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day was added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now he's going to say they were added into the church, but there's no church body even at this time. These people were still going to the synagogue. Now, verse 44 is one I pulled on three other guys that I had a discussion with one time because they were messing around with a guy that I led to the Lord. And this guy, this poor guy, didn't even see it coming. I said, so Acts 2:38 in your church is practice. You believe it's a way of salvation. He said, that's right. I said, so does your church obey Acts 2? He said, yeah. I said, so you believe Acts 2 is a pattern for your local church? He said, yeah, sure. I said, would you read verse 44? And after he read that, I said, does your church do that? Oh, he said, oh, that would be so nice. I said, does everybody in your church bring in their paycheck and then you divvy it out equally to everybody in church? And the guy says, oh, I think that would be wonderful. I said, you going to start next week? Oh, he must have had a bigger paycheck than somebody else. I don't know. They don't obey Acts 2:44. They didn't have all things in common. That was voluntary communism in a church structure. Now, the only ones that like that system are the lazy ones. And so often, this is what you can do when you go through the Bible. Okay, the next statement, the guy says, we believe that while the preacher is baptizing a person in water, H2O, at that time, the Holy Spirit is baptizing them into the body of a receptive local church by which they become a member. And you thought I was only dipping them in water. Now, that's the same teaching that a water dog teaches, is that we don't believe it's the H2O that saves. That the sinner, when he's standing there, he's a lost sinner, but when he goes down and he comes back up, the grace of God has been sprinkled on him. And so he's now regenerated. But again, we're not absolutely certain of that because none of us know for certain we're going to heaven. Okay, that's a water. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 12. And here's the assumption. The assumption with these folks is that when they see the word baptized, they see the word water. And usually when they see the word water, they think baptism. They have no idea that there are seven baptisms in the Bible. They have no idea. They don't even study that. And one of these times, they would jump on Ephesians where it says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And the one baptism they think is the right one in Acts 2:38, even though there's no Christians there. And so one of these times, I was sitting with one of these guys in his living room. It's just he and I. So I was just kind of, you know, you don't really put it hard on somebody when it's just you two. And I was just trying to figure out his thinking. Why do you think this way? And I showed him Matthew 3, where John the Baptist said, I baptize with water. One that follows me is going to baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So I asked him after he read that, I said, how many baptisms do you see? He said, two. I said, well, that's good. At least you saw two, more than one. There's actually three, but I'm glad you did see two. So right off the bat, that overthrows his one baptism. But what does it mean, one baptism? Well, there's many lords, the Bible says, but there's one real Lord. There's many faiths, but there's one real faith. And there's many seven baptisms in the Bible, but there's only one real one. And which is the real one? 1 Corinthians 12:13 is a real one, and it has nothing to do with H2O. This is when a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into H2O. No, we're baptized into one body. And what is that body? 27, that body is Christ. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made all to drink into one Spirit. Now see how the Bible is written? To check our sincerity. You could see why a person thinks water. Because you see the word drink, and you see the word baptized. But baptized in water is one thing. Baptized into one body is another thing. Okay, an example. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. This is another one that a water dog would go to, and I think he goes to it. Yeah, he does. He does. He does. Okay, I'll read his next statement. We believe for a baptism to be valid, it must be performed by an ordained minister. There's the reference. Were the apostles ordained? What's ordained? You got a preacher's license? I won't even get a dog license, let alone a preacher's license. What's that? I got ordained out in Colorado when I was told you need to get ordained. I said, what for? Oh, we need to ordain you. I said, okay. What a big deal. Ordination mostly is just man finally recognizing that somebody has an ability to teach the Bible. Several years ago, Ashley, my daughter, was trying to get in a local jail to witness in the local jail in Jasper County. And in order for her to do that, she had to be ordained. And I went to church, Brother Delmer. I said, Brother Delmer, would you ordain a lady for the ministry? He said, no way. I said, let me explain it to you. And I said, Ash needs this ordination in order to get into the Jasper County Jail. So we ordained a woman. What did I do? I got online and I found an ordination form and filled it out. And I had Brother Delmer sign it because I didn't think something Hoffman would work real good. She carried it in and got into jail and started witnessing to some of the ladies. It's just nonsense. Okay? I'm not for it or against it. It's not that big of a deal. Okay? And in this gentleman's case, what's an ordained minister? The passage is about the Lord Jesus and the apostles. This is the problem that we Westerners have, is we forget that the Bible is an Eastern book. We don't think like Easterners, Orientals. We just don't. So that's what he's doing. And then he says, immersing. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. He's a question. Remember, it's a dangerous thing to base a doctrine on a questionable verse, but still. He says, know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? How many baptisms are in that verse? Two. Neither one has anything to do with water. What's a baptism of the death of Jesus Christ? Baptism of death. Matthew chapter 22. Jesus said to the apostles, to John, and remember John and James, where they said something about sitting on his right hand? And then he said, if you will be baptized with a baptism that I will be baptized with. Well, he'd already got baptized in Matthew 3. What's he talking about? It's another one. It's being placed into, put into, immersed into death. And so when a person trusts the Lord Jesus Christ, we are placed into, put into Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is put in us. At the same time, we were placed into his death. Hence, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Well, I wasn't there 2,000 years ago, but Christ was. And that's where it gets into the mystery of Christ in you. And so this gentleman is putting a lot on the H2O of his church. Let's see. Confess Jesus Christ, Son of God, that's okay. Adds him to the membership of the local church. We believe that baptism is a figure of salvation in Christ by his death, burial, and resurrection. Ain't no problem there. And it is in no way a condition for eternal salvation. Yeah, but if you're not in the church, then you're not saved. Or if you're not in the body of Christ, you're not saved. But rather, it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. 1 Peter 3:21. Okay, in that paragraph, you have 1 Peter 3:21. That's a favorite of a water dog. Colossians 2:12 is another one. Romans 6 is another one. And then Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16. I know the references. And if you ever dealt with them, you'll go running around in a circle. And when you run around in a circle, you take your circle and you kind of go like this. And that's what you're dealing with. And that's a problem when a person messes with the Word of God. When they mess with the Bible, God messes with this. Why? It's preconceived ideas. Okay, number nine, the perpetuity, autonomy, and independence of the church. The Minneapolis church is the lineage of Baptist churches, is of the lineage of the Baptist churches, which dates back to Christ and the apostles. That's like the Pope. I saw a church down in Tennessee. I was running through Tennessee or Kentucky, and it says founded 33 AD. I said, whoa. How do they keep that building so nice for 2,000 years? Okay, now this is what's called Baptist bride. A Baptist brider, the Baptists of today, the Baptist briders, again, this would be mostly Colorado and Washington. And some of them are closet Baptist briders. The guy I worked under in Colorado was a closet Baptist brider. Hiles was a little closet Baptist brider, kind of leaning that way. And that's a way you kind of keep your numbers up as far as, salvations and baptisms. Okay, because when I got ordained, after I got ordained, in the ordination process, they discovered that I got baptized, immersed in water, name of the Father, Son, Holy Ghost, in a Bible church. Community Bible church. Bad. I wasn't in. I discovered I wasn't in. And the preacher said, you got to get baptized again. I said, okay. So I got into the body of Christ in Baptist water. I got sprinkled as a Calvinist, as an infant. I got baptized in a non-denominational, and I got baptized in a Baptist church. Now, if that's not good enough, I don't know what is. Okay, and so that was that gentleman's philosophy. Okay, so it says here, the church being that institution which Jesus said would not be destroyed, Matthew 16:18. And now that's the one the Catholics run to more than anything. And that is probably one of the more difficult verses in the Bible. Because that verse, they almost all of them make the first half in literal and the second half figurative, because it says about the gates of hell not prevailing against the church. So they make that figurative, but yet the church is literal, and that's a tough verse to try to figure that one totally out. And so one rule of thumb is, do not base a doctrine on a questionable or complex verse. That's dangerous to do. And so I believe you ought to teach the Bible and be honest with your teaching of the Bible, and if you only got 5 watts of light on a certain passage, give the 5 watts that you have and leave it at that. Maybe somebody can up the wattage for you along the way, but be honest about this. Okay, if you drop down a little further, it says the Minneapolis church is independent and autonomous. That means self-governing, with its own head being the Lord Jesus Christ, and is therefore not part of any denomination or association, but is ruled by its own pastor. And he uses Hebrews 13. Now, a pastor that talks about pastoral authority, when he talks about it a lot, is about like a husband saying to his wife, the Bible says you're submitting to me, right? Please submit to me. You're supposed to submit to me. I say that's a pastor who is insecure. And besides, Hebrews 13 is written to Hebrews. And these gentlemen will make themselves, I've heard them say it, that a pastor in the New Testament is like a king of Israel under the Old Testament, and some of them act like it. Okay, now I believe there, because I've been asked to be pastor here, then with that acceptance of that office, there are certain obligations and duties upon my part. Okay, but this idea where a guy is going to rule over people and expect them to come to him to ask him about every little thing, don't waste my time. I got more important things to do. And if you got a God and you can pray, ask the Lord God. And we have a lot of wise men around, not wise guys, but wise men that you can consult their counsel. If you want to learn how to make a gun, talk to that man over there. He'll help you make a gun. If you got to change an engine, he helped me with mine where we changed the engine. Okay, and there's a lot of counsel we can get. Okay, but yes, of that part, he ruled by its own pastor. Doctrinally speaking, the Hebrews 13, I would say that that is more Jewish, about a Jewish priest under the Old Testament coming into the tribulation time period. That's a toughie. 1 Peter chapter 5 says you're to be an example. Unfortunately, here's a problem Gentiles have. What did Jesus say to us Gentiles? How we rule. Gentiles have a temptation of lording it over. Okay, and if you analyze the method, a lot of preachers, if not most of them, get people to do what they want them to do, they will do it one of two ways, is they will bully them or manipulate, put people on a guilt trip. Okay, and the thing is and yeah, sure they can get an offering that way. Get a good offering, I suppose, if you bully people. But in my nature, my Dutch nature, when somebody tries to put me on a guilt trip to get an offering, even if I was intending to give an offering, as soon as the guilt trip comes out, I keep the money. Okay, because I don't want to be led to do something under a guilt trip. I want to do something willingly of my free will, because that's when an award is given. And if I choose, even of my nature, I'm not going to give the offering, I might sneak it to the guy privately. Okay? But still, the idea is this idea of the pastor being like the king over a church, the final authority of this church is that book. And if we come to the Bible, a lot of people come to the Bible when they discuss a topic where they're trying to prove their point. How about if we come to the Bible like brainstorming? Like sometimes they do in advertisements where people get together and they brainstorm where their goal is to have a good commercial. How about when we come to the Bible in a brainstorming attitude of, let's find out what the Bible says. And can I admit a weak point of my viewpoint or a weak point of this one, and let's see what the Bible says. But so many people want to come to the Bible to prove their point. And that's dangerous. Now here's what this leads to. Look at number 10. The end times. Now he's dealing with the end times. That's the title. And the reign of Christ. We believe that upon his resurrection. How long? When was that? We're dealing with end times, but on his resurrection, 2,000 years ago, Jesus began to reign on the throne of David. How'd that happen? The throne of David is supposed to be in Jerusalem. I didn't know he was in Jerusalem. Man, let's go to Israel next year. Come to think of that, Jay Ross wants to know how many are planning on going to Israel. So if you do plan to go to Israel next year, let me know. I forgot all about that. This guy is saying, in the end times statement faith, he's going back 2,000 years at the resurrection of Christ, and Jesus began ruling on the throne of David as promised in the Old Testament, and David being a king during that same time period, 33 or whatever AD. At the same time, look what he did. At the same time, okay, now he does say in heaven, but yet the throne of David is supposed to be in Jerusalem, according to Luke 1, as the head and king of the universe. We believe that Jesus bound Satan after his resurrection. Look at the passage. The passage is future, is it not? Revelation 20. He takes that and puts it back to 70 AD or at the resurrection of Christ. I know some Baptist guys that think Christ came back in 70 AD when Titus destroyed the temple and Satan's been bound. If Satan's been bound, he sure does have a long chain. I mean, it's just amazing. How can a person go, what? You Tell me and we'll both know. One of these guys tried debate. He kept trying to debate a friend of mine. Christ came back in 70 A.D., okay, and this guy kept trying to debate him, and finally my friend said, do you observe the Lord's Supper? He said, yeah. Doesn't it say, until he come? And it stumped the guy so bad, he stopped asking about a debate. And I asked Tony, I said, when did you come up with that? He says, that was on the spot. That's called Nehemiah prayer. That's the Lord giving you right on the spot. So he says, we believe that Jesus bound Satan after his resurrection, and then he uses a futuristic passage from Revelation 20 before spoiling him, Matthew 12, and his principalities and powers, Colossians 2, that took place at Calvary. And he's putting something in the end times. He's taken passages of the end and in the past. And I mean, this is bizarre how a person can come up with this. And then he says, we believe that near the end of time, Satan will be loose for a little season to deceive the nation. Now he uses Revelation 20 again. And all a person has to do is go to Revelation 20 and say, how do you get the resurrection of Christ out of that? I don't understand. And this is often what I do when I talk to people. You know, I don't get angry with them. This man wants to believe this. I don't care. But I do try to figure out, why do people think what they think? And I'll ask them and I'll just say, man, I just don't get it. Well, you're not spiritual enough. That's probably true. You know, one of these guys, I wrote one of these British Israelites, you know, and he said, you're not ready for the answer. And I wrote him back, said, I'm ready now. And he wrote back, he said, you're not spiritual enough. I wrote back, I said, okay, I've been praying a lot. I'm spiritual now. And we got four letters back and forth, and he would never answer the question. And all I asked him is Romans 11, 25, and 26, Israel's blinded, Israel saved, which Israel are you? And he would never answer the question. Fortunately, it was email, so it didn't cost me anything. Okay, then he says, after which Jesus will return for the second time to destroy the devil and them that know not God. Okay, that's fine and dandy. That's hunky-dory. Resurrect the righteous and wicked dead and judge them. Gather the elect from the four winds of the earth and burn up the heavens and the earth, all of which will happen on the last day, and after which he will create a new heaven and new earth. Some of that's not too bad. But the whole idea that Christ is ruling on David's throne, Gabriel, when he came to Mary, he said he's going to be ruling on David's throne, and that throne is going to be in Jerusalem. And that's not happened yet, as far as I could tell. And the devil has free realm, and Satanism is vast and booming across this world. If the devil is bound in a chain, he has tremendous influence to get people to worship him. So what causes something like this? 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All this is somebody wrongly dividing the word of truth. And this guy, if you read his one statement on the King James Bible, he will be a King James Bible tiptown all the way through, according to this, a number three. And he's got other things on there that I looked at over. The problem text of sovereign grace. If you want to get on his website, problem text of sovereign grace. And so he tries to knock Arminianism totally out of the ballpark. And this guy, I think, missed his calling. He is a masterful acrobat. Of all these passages, man, he could do a backflip with a half twist to try to make the verse say exactly what he wants. And it's an amazing thing how a person can go that way. Okay, let's go. We'll stop there and let's go and pray. Lord, I do thank you for your words, and Lord, I do pray and ask that you'd give us discernment, discretion, and Lord, I pray you'd give us help us to be sincere when we study the Bible and recognize that it is a sharp two-edged sword, and we need to be careful. Help us to be honest. If a passage maybe doesn't really give the authority what we think it does, help us be willing to admit that. And help us to be faithful to your words. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okie dokie.